Well, I appreciate everybody showing up this morning again, and we'll get ourselves underway. Following our customary procedure, and it's our procedure here at Triangle Bible Church, to spend a few moments before every Bible class in silent prayer. This just gives you a few moments to lay aside the cares, concerns, problems, difficulties of your day, and set aside those thoughts and now begin concentrating upon the objective in front of us. Therefore, in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful once again to have this opportunity to praise you, to fellowship and around your word, and to have the opportunity to enjoy the grace that you have given in this day, that we might be able to understand and appreciate your word, and to be honest with its text and honest in our own hearts in dealing with it. We thank you for Jesus Christ, whose cross work has provided all of these magnificent benefits for us. And we just pray that by what we do and say here and where we go with this message, that we might be able to give this message to others and to have others come to see and understand this sonship life that we so dearly love. We just thank you for this opportunity to discuss these matters this morning and pray for your wisdom in all that we say and do, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, I wanted to just say that after dealing with last night's get-together and getting a little more feel for things, I do understand and appreciate that some of you, that we do have a disparity as far as how far along those of you are in sonship. And I don't mean to just jump into things as if we've not ever talked about it before, that you don't know exactly what it is. I kind of am assuming that you know what it is in some general way. And the theme of what I was wanting to do in these kind of formal classes was, as I said yesterday, to see the run-up or the way that the lead-in that God makes in Romans to the issue of sonship, and that sense and that sequence that is gone through there is vital to get. That the feedback that I had gotten from several folks who had come to our website and gotten to see some things about sonship, had expressed their enthusiasm for it, but a little later on they found out, and the curriculum will find you out, that you didn't really know Romans 6, 7, and the first 13 verses of Romans 8 quite as well as you needed to, and so some of you have gone back to get that. That's not only a good thing and a wise thing and a smart thing to do, but as I tried to point out in our last lesson, our Heavenly Father, when you come first major sonship checkpoint at Romans 12, 1 and 2, expects you to have an intelligent understanding of that. And that's what he's going to check you out on. That's a very serious matter, and we'll talk about that in our last lesson, when you present your body to your Father and you're going to be that living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto him, that is a major event in your life. And as I say to my own assembly, I don't know if you'll mark it on your calendar, if you'll celebrate it like an anniversary, but it is one of the greatest decisions that you'll ever make. I think next to your belief in Jesus Christ as Savior, that's probably the most serious decision you're ever going to make. And you say, oh, I thought that was who I married. But there are even more serious decisions, not many, but a few. And so I don't want to really apologize, but I want to say that I understand if maybe we deal with some more advanced concepts and you'd like to, you could ask some questions along those lines this evening at the question and answer session, and we'll try to make sure that we're as much on the same page as we possibly can be. But for this morning, I wanted you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. And what I tried to do in the time that I had last time was to come along and really back up two verses into Romans 5 and describe at least in some little way, and that's all I'm going to be able to do in these sessions. If you want further information, believe me, it's available. My own personal notes are posted on our website. My personal notes that I used and taught all of this from is available to anybody who wants them. I think Willie asked me when he first called me up, he said, is your information any more detailed than Keith's on that survey? And I said, you know, not to step on Keith or anything, but I said, well, kind of. He calls me up 2 or 3 days later and he says, holy smoke! You have over 1,200 pages on Romans 8 alone. Yeah, well, that was all the background material also into Proverbs. And so, yeah, it's a little more detailed. So that what I'm saying to you is that the information is available, both written and the Bible classes. We only have limited space on our website, so we do have to rotate classes off. I think we have about a year's worth. We may be able to rectify that issue coming up here in a maybe joint effort with EBM. But what we're going to try to do is make available to anybody who wants them. There's no charge. If you want the audio lessons from Romans 6, we'll send them to you. If you want the audio lessons from Romans 5 or Romans 7 or Romans 8, we'll send them to you. Whatever you need, we'll try to do whatever we can do to help you. And so I'm just saying that in a preface to the things that we go over that you'll be able to that I can't go into today on any detail, but just to whet your appetite and hopefully give you the confidence to be able to say, yeah, it's not only a right thing to be able to understand my sanctified position in Christ, because there's some critical things that I learn in who God has made us to be in Christ that is all preparatory. It's like I said, everything connects together. You have that, you have what God says to begin with and your sanctified position in Christ all working to move you to the pinnacle of it and the capstone of your sonship status. So this morning I just wanted to take a little bit of time to just look at some of the major high points of Romans 6 and especially those first two issues that we come to. And so if we've got our Bibles open this morning, let's take a look here. And we realize that our sin issue has now been dealt with. Our justification has been, an understanding of that has now been perfected. We understand that we truly are saved by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone, without any works of any kind at any time. And we have the permanency of that given to us in Romans 5. But the end of Romans 5 has caused us to understand that grace now is abounding. Where sin abounded, grace now much more abounds. And we now see grace as God Himself sees it. And just that, at the end of Romans 5, is critical to everything you're going to study throughout sonship, especially as you get into the beginning of it, sonship orientation, sonship establishment. Because what your Father's going to actually do is kind of have you sit in His seat and view everything the way He views it. So you begin to see yourself the way He sees you. See the curriculum the way He sees it. See the situation you're in the way He sees it. And you gain His perspective and His confidence and His attitude as all those things become developed in you. And so you the first thing you get to see the way He views it is grace. And He sees that as the greatest power. Grace is the greatest power known to God and man. There is no greater power. And at the end of Romans 5, it now sits upon the throne. You ever play King of the Hill when you were a kid? My brother and I used to do that, and our friends there in Jefferson, we used to play King of the Hill. And of course, my brother, I was the youngest in my family, so I always wanted to beat up my brother, and I never could. And Tim was the kind of guy, he's not here today so I can talk about him. Some of you met him. He looks like this long, tall, thin drink of water, you know, looks more like a Texan than anything else, and he's a huge John Wayne fan. But I used to just, I'd be like this little storm hurricane going around him, trying to punch him and everything, and he wouldn't even be paying attention to me. And then all of a sudden, he'd hit me one time right in the shoulder. He'd just pow, and he'd knock me on the ground, and that would be the end of everything. He's King of the Hill. And I could never take him. And I don't think I could take him to this day. But everybody likes that idea of King of the Hill. And where sin had become so powerful because of what the law did to it, it abounded and death reigned from Adam to Moses, from Moses to Christ. And Jesus Christ was the first one ever to take that power on and defeat that by an even greater power. And that power was grace. And you see that coming out of chapter 5, and you want that now abounding in you. And so our Father says, I'm glad you asked. So Paul goes right in and... Hello? Now, in my angry period, which I am no longer in, that would have been met with some severity. But I just smile, and I know that that it'll be turned off. Okay. Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. God forbid you ever to think another thought along those lines. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not. And again, I don't know how much with Keith you went over some of the things that he brought out, but this was something that for many, many years we went through and developed together. I mean, not that he had it developed, but he developed it with me. To watch in your King James Bible those first words of a sentence, and we called that those English words of logic. And our English language really does have the ability to lead you through, because what we're dealing with here is not oral communication between our Father and us. It's written. And there has to be a way in which you can perfectly communicate to a reader what the writer intended. And our language has the capacity to do that. Many, many years ago in this country, when you actually went to a thing when you were a child called grammar school, one of the tests that would be given, I used to talk about this, I think it was Mark Johnson in our church, actually found one from the 1800s and showed me. He said, you're right, look right here. And the test in grammar was this. You would have three or four paragraphs, and they would leave the first word off of every paragraph. And you had to put the right one in there. And a child who was 7, 8, 9 years old was expected to know the difference between wherefore and therefore. And to know the difference between those words of logic that take you flawlessly through someone's thinking in written form. And as you look through this, one of the things that stands out to you as you scan down through chapter 6 and look at those first few words, the first one that you hit there in verse 3, know ye not? There's something you're supposed to know. And Paul will come along and say, verse 6, knowing this. Verse 9, knowing that. Verse 16, know ye not. And know ye not, know ye this, knowing that. He's actually getting you now to develop a skill that you're going to be utilizing from now on, and that is to take what you've already been told and now draw upon that to be able to understand this. And that's a technique that God uses over and over and over again, not going forward in God's Word to prove something, but going back and saying there's something that you've already been told that now we can talk about. We can now bring it up to the front of the table, and we can set it right there and talk about it. And that first thing is, know ye not that so many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into His death. Folks, as you well know, there's not a drop of water anywhere close to that verse. That has nothing to do with water baptism. That's Israel's program. That's not our program. We don't water baptize people. We don't need to get in a tank. I always like to yank people's chains. I have people in my own family went over to Israel and they got thrown in the Jordan River. And I always say, well, was it exactly where Jesus was baptized? I just want to play with them. Did your toe stick up? Are you sure you went completely under? My idea is if there was power in the water, the way to baptize somebody is with a fire hose. That's my idea. If I'm going to get it, I want to get it hard, and I want to get it all. But again, I know that, I'm not trying to be serious. I'm trying to make fun. But nevertheless, what I'm after here is that we understand and appreciate there's no water involved in this. I know you do. And we were baptized. But do you realize that's the first time you come across the expression baptized? And Paul doesn't explain it in the book of Romans. He expects you to already know that, what a baptism is. And you say, wow, where would that come up? Well, if you know what a baptism is, you'll know where it came up. And that's what I say. The Word is your best teacher. And it's really true. You've probably heard Keith say it many times. When you get to sonship, you really start realizing you're no longer reading the Word. The Word is reading you. and it'll check you out. And you're supposed to know and not come along and say, what in the world is a baptism? I didn't know I was baptized. You were. You were baptized, and every one of us was the moment that we were saved. And our Redeemer, in fact, that's the key to it. Back in the gospel of Christ, in Romans 1 through 5, especially in Romans 3, you were introduced to the issue of redemption and a Redeemer. And what is the connection between a Redeemer and baptism? What's the what? Identification. That's right. That's why you wouldn't be surprised here. You were baptized into Jesus Christ's death, His burial, and His resurrection. And a good working definition of a baptism is that it's a purification. Doesn't matter if you're talking about a temple sacrifice or a temple instrument that was used in the temple or in the tabernacle in God's program with Israel, or if you're talking about the baptism of John, the water baptism that Israel was to go through for their first phase of the prescription for cleansing, or whether you're talking about it, you and me in a dry baptism. By the way, there were dry baptisms in Israel's program. There were a lot of baptisms. Can anybody think of one dry one? Moses. Yeah, Moses, when he parted the Red Sea and he went across the dry ground. That was a dry baptism. There's water all around them, but they were totally dry as they went through there. And they went over the major opening of the pit that was congealed. So whether you're talking about Israel's program or ours, you're talking about a purification unto sanctification. That's why we've now moved into the area of the second major cornerstone of our education, which is to understand our sanctified position in Christ, that God did far more to us than just justify us, and that results in a new identity, a new identification. And Romans 6 is going to start dealing with the new identification that you and I have. And we are now identified with who Christ is and what Christ is. And we have to start to develop that. And folks, I'm going to tell you, at first, it's just theory. At first, it's just conceptualized. And then God provides certain doctrinal issues that take you step by step to make that the living, true reality in you that it is. And it's a very difficult thing right out of the box to do, but it needs to be dealt with. Because again, in sonship, almost everything that you're going to experience, everything else around you is going to say it's not that way. And that's the environment you're going to get in. And that's going to be begun in you. That begins right here with being dead to sin. I'm going to ask a question. If one of you puts your hands up, I'm going to slap you. Do you feel dead to sin? If you put your hand up, you're lying. No, neither do I. But I am dead to sin. And I know that I am. And it's not based just upon those three words, dead to sin. It's based upon five critical doctrinal steps that my Father gave me that make that the living reality in me that it is. And then a technique at the end of it all we're going to talk about in our next lesson. When you go down through this section, you begin to realize for the first time in your godly edification, sin in your members is now going to be looked at and it's going to be taken on head to head. And what's going to be provoked, and it's going to be that, it's going to get provoked, it's going to start a war. And sin is going to have to be dealt with because it's still in your members. And one of the first demonstrations that grace really is greater than the law, to do what that law held out and promised but could never deliver upon, not because there's anything wrong with the law, but the two things that you so wanted to do with the law, you wanted to squelch sin in your life, and you wanted to be able to produce fruit unto holiness to God. You wanted to be able to live holy in His sight, and you never could under the law. But grace says you can, and it can provide that power for you to be able to do that through the words on this page, the curriculum of our son, and the vehicle that grace has provided of our sonship status. That can be accomplished. So you're left. You're not immediately, and I've always wondered about that when I was first saved. What would be so hard about it? Because as we were talking to somebody last night, you can almost, I mean, I don't have a problem using the word miracle when it comes to justification. It's, you know, there was a miracle associated with my justifier. He arose from the dead to give me new life. And I am saved and justified in God's sight. But now the issue is, why didn't he, just as powerful in saving me, just go and snatch the nature of sin out of my life? In my resurrected, my glorified immortal body, I'm not going to have that thing. Why do I still have to have that thing? Well, there's important reasons for that. And there's many of them. But one of them is to demonstrate to you full well the power of grace to do what the law could never do. There's many other reasons for that as well, I've come to realize. But for right now, we just want to realize that we're going to combat this thing that's been provoked, this sin in our members, by the very weapons that were utilized on the cross of Christ. And that is the weapons of grace. That same grace that abounded, that much more abounded where sin abounded, is now going to be put in action in your moment by moment, daily details of your life. And therefore, it's critical to understand and appreciate what it means to be dead to sin and alive unto God before you ever reach the point of your sonship understanding. Because the truth of the matter is, folks, sanctification is oftentimes lost on most Christians because they believe that sanctification has something to do with the way they feel. And this is an issue I tried to bring out some yesterday, that when it comes to justification, all right, maybe, heavens, in this environment today, it's getting worse and worse. But I can remember when I was a young pastor just starting out, even among, like many Baptist churches, you could still find quite a few people who gave a clear, grace-based gospel. They didn't even believe it. You know, have you ever sat there and listened to somebody say, Jesus Christ ransomed us all? And the pastor that's saying that, he doesn't rightly divide the word of truth, and you just want to say, yeah, and he ought to be thanking Paul because you didn't know that until Paul told you that. But I've heard, when I was younger, it seemed like the gospel presentation was a little more clear than it is today. Today it's been so perverted. But even if you can come together and say, okay, we have some folks that we don't agree on much of anything, but we can agree on the gospel, that it is by grace through faith alone, faith plus nothing. We're not going into lordship, salvation, or any of that junk. We're not going to do it. But that faith and grace gospel, once that's done, it's like people just come to say, what do I do now? Oh, okay, after salvation, then what? What do I do now? And as I say, it's Katie bar the door. Everybody has a theory. Everybody has a book. Everybody has a program. Everybody has 10 steps, 7 steps, 5 steps, 6 steps, and all this kind of thing. And there's more confusion when it comes to sanctification. Don't you think the adversary is thrilled with that? That's part of his great genius, to just confuse the devil out of these believers, and they have no idea how to actually do this. Because they're not paying attention to what God has said. They're looking to what men have said, or great men of God. I call them, my folks know what I call them. They're all the great writers. I call them the stable of stars. The Christian stable of stars. If the stable of star, if one of those stars wrote on, it's got to be good. If Max Lucado wrote on, it's got to be right. If this guy wrote on, it's got to be right. No, it doesn't have to be right. This is the book that's right. This is the one that the Father wrote. They didn't write those words, and those words and those steps aren't going to work. My words aren't going to work with you. It's these words. And knowing what it means to be dead to sin is the first thing your Father wants you to understand, but you are not going to feel that. And so that's one of a critical element that a son needs to recognize. I know some of you are, this won't hit, I don't have good illustrations, I never have. But we've got two at least in here, pilots, sorry, aviators. I told everybody, you've got an upcoming spotlight in a Bible class because I talked about Dennis. Dennis straightened me out. He's not a pilot, he's an aviator. Navy. Brad's sitting back here, and he could shoot him down any day of the week. Pilots have to learn, first of all, to fly by vision, by what they see, called VFR, visual flight rated. They can only fly around in the daytime. They can only fly by seeing out the window and seeing the markers around them. But I don't know, some of you flew in here, and if you're like me, one of the weirdest sensations you ever had is when you fly up through a cloud bank and you lose all sense of that you're going up, going down, spinning around, going backwards, forwards. You have no idea. And for those pilots who have to land on a postage stamp called an aircraft carrier at night, they put devices on them to find out their blood pressure and their heart rate and their breath rate and all this kind of thing. And they don't even reach in combat the kind of stress levels that it takes to land on that aircraft carrier. And they cannot trust what they see. They have to trust what their instruments say. They are IFR, instrument flight rated. You cannot fly by what you see. You've got to fly by what your instrument, and folks, the Word of God is your instrument that is going to tell you what the reality is. And if you don't like this, and a lot of saints don't like this, you honestly don't know how to think, and neither do I. Your Father is going to tell you how to think and what to think. And He's going to tell you the reality that is true, not what your senses are going to tell you and what your circumstances are going to dictate to you. Now, folks, that's not just something important in Romans 6. That is a critical skill that you're going to have. If you can't be able to do what we're going to talk about and reckon yourself to be dead to sin and alive unto God, the next time you've got to reckon, you're going to crash and burn, because you're going to have to reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in you. You're going to be told things about the creature, about the universe around you, that every scientist that you'll ever hear is going to say is wrong. And really, the people that's going to be your worst that's going to be telling you this is wrong are your closest friends, family, and Christians that you know. They're going to say, oh, it's not done that way. Isn't that what Paul talked about when he said they have a form of godliness and deny the power thereof? Well, what I'm after is being dead to sin is a major issue. And I just want to, again, I'm talking myself out of my time. I don't know. What time? I'm just getting started. And I've got 15 minutes left. Willie, what did you do to me? Well, when it comes to an understanding and appreciation of being dead to sin, let's look at that passage once again. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized, or pardon me, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And as you know, that's the first issue in your sonship or in your sanctified position in Christ. And every word of that is important. I don't know what happens. A lot of people read that and they get spiritual dyslexia. And they flip words around and somehow they get this thing meaning that sin is dead to me. That's not what that says. As a matter of fact, what you've got in the issue of being dead to sin, nobody's dead there. You're not dead and sin's not dead. The operative word, again, just like God, is a little tiny two-letter word, to. You're dead to it. And that's what's critical about understanding a good definition or a biblical understanding of what it means to be dead to sin. The one who is dead is you, not sin. Your relationship is dead. Sin is not dead. Sin is still in your members. The deadness, even though you're still alive, I'm going to say it this way, the deadness is on your part. You're not dead, but the deadness comes from your part. You're dead to sin. In fact, sin will never be dead to you. It'll never be dead in connection with you or me until our bodies are redeemed. That's why the expression in verse 2 is not, how shall we, to whom sin is dead, live any longer therein. That's not what it says. It says, how shall we that are dead to sin? Note the we are the subject. The predicate after the word are is dead to sin. So it's us who are the ones that have the deadness in this thing. And actually, as you go down through this, the reality is that we are dead to sin in the sense that it affects us no more. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, a lot of people don't think through this very carefully, but if you go through Romans 6, you're going to be forced to deal with this in some more detail and some more precision than what you normally do. God understands that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, His death, when He was on that cross, and at the end of what He was doing in paying for your sin debt and mine, and God's wrath being poured out upon Him, came to a point in which it was accomplished. Now when Christ said, and He screamed, by the way, when Jesus Christ hung on the cross, this is one of the things that drives me crazy about Hollywood and all of these depictions. First of all, I don't believe that Jesus Christ had long hair. Personally, I believe He had short hair. And He was a man's man. He was a tough individual, and He was beaten almost beyond recognition. He was nailed to a cross. He wasn't whipped 39 times. He was beaten from head to toe by men who were so skilled at keeping you alive with a cat of nine tails and leaving just enough quivering flesh still alive to be able to be nailed to a cross. But yet when Jesus was on that cross and He was dying for your sins and mine, the utterances that He made were not whimpered on the cross. You go back into the Psalms and you find out that David talks about the time in the 22nd Psalm. He talks about the time when Christ was on that cross and he roars off of that cross, hearing the roaring of Him on that cross. He didn't just come along and whimper some kind of statement. And the final thing that He says before He gives up the ghost, he roars out that word in the Greek. It's called Tetelestai. It is finished. And then He bowed His head and died. And that wrath had been accomplished, and our justification was now sure. The debt and penalty of sin had been paid for. But that's not all that Christ was doing on the cross. And it's not all that He was accomplishing was your justification. There's something about His body being put in that tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And I think that's a wonder. I was talking to my congregation about it the other day. I think it's one of the best. There has to be some humor involved in this. When Jesus was going to get that tomb, I could just see that conversation. Look, I just want to borrow it. Who ever heard of borrowing a tomb? I'm just going to need it for 3 days and 3 nights. That's it. And I just think that, you know, I would love to go and make funeral arrangements at Bright Funeral Home there in Wake Forest. And say, I just need a plot of land. I don't want to buy it at your price. How much for 3 days? I think that would be hilarious. But that's just me. I probably, you know, wouldn't have made it as a disciple. But anyway, if you go through the details of Romans 6, you begin to understand. And we'll deal with this later on in Romans 8 as well. Something happened when Christ's body was left alone in the tomb that is very important to us. And most Christians never understand this. His body did not see corruption. And His burial actually deals with sin's power to corrupt the body. His body was left in that tomb unattended. And sin could have every attempt it could try to corrupt that body, and it couldn't do it. That's important, because Jesus Christ, when His resurrection takes place, He's going to come out of that resurrection with a newness of life Himself. You say, well, He was perfect before He went into the grave. I know. Do this sometime, and you'll see what I'm talking about. Take those four gospel accounts and read, and it won't take you long, read the post-resurrection accounts of every gospel. Take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John from the time Christ is resurrected and read about His post-resurrection life and see if you don't see it's different than before He died. It is different. Before He accomplished His cross work, He knew Himself. that he could not completely fulfill what his father's desires and will for him was. He had to be able to, even though we're talking about sinlessness in Christ, walk in a newness of life with his father. And we share in that. Everything that we talk about we have, he has. Let's look on down through here, because my time is waning so fast I can't even believe what's going on. All right. First of all, before we do this, let me just say that when we're talking about being dead to sin, very quickly, and that's all I have time to do, the issue of dead to sin is the issue of being dead to its relationship it held with us. The two in that little three-word phrase, dead to sin, is the two of relationship. You no longer have the relationship you had with sin as you existed in Adam. You now have that relationship broken. You are no longer alive to that relationship. You're dead to it. One of the best ways that I came across to be able to explain this, I don't care what side you were on or what side you favor or your outlook of it. When you talk about the Civil War, and I know down here, holy moly, I came down here and made the biggest mistake. I'm a Hoosier Yankee. I came down here to North Carolina, and I was in a shop where they had all these Civil War doodads and everything, and I thought this was the greatest thing in the world. And the guy was talking to me, very Southern, lived here all his life, generations. And I happened to say my wife and I had just been up to Appomattox, which to me, Virginia is the greatest state there is. There is no better place on earth. I've seen mountains. I've seen this. There's no better place on this earth than the Shenandoah Valley. That's my opinion. But anyway, I talked to him. I said, my wife and I were just up at Appomattox where the surrender took place. That is a wrong thing to say to a Southerner. He said, he about pinned me up against the wall. And he said, sir, I'll have you know that General Grant and General Lee came to an understanding. It was not, in other words, don't say surrender around here. They came to an understanding. You know, there's still people I run into down here. They call the Civil War our recent unpleasantness. Now, I don't care which side of the war you're on. A great parallel to that is slavery. When the slaves in this country were freed, and by the way, the Emancipation Proclamation didn't free them. It freed the slaves in the southern states. The 13th Amendment to our Constitution is what actually freed them. And by the way, only 49 of our states went along with that until 1995. 1995, Mississippi finally recognized the 13th Amendment to the Constitution of the United States. So now all 50 are. But a slave that was free, he could actually come along and say, I'm dead to slavery. Did he mean that slavery was dead in the whole world, that there were no more slaves? No. Did he mean that he was dead? No. He meant that his relationship to being a slave, I'm no longer shackled to a master who can take me by the nose and lead me wherever it wants me to go and take every single thing that I do and every work that I do and every goodness that I try to do and make it turn out to be sinful. And that's the relationship you did have in Adam. Before you were saved, before you were justified, before you were redeemed, no matter what you did, the production of it, I don't care how anthropological it is or how philanthropic it was or how good it was, or if you helped build the Crystal Cathedral out there where they've got like the Jordan River running through the thing or whatever they got. It was all unrighteousness and sin in God's sight. That mastership has been broken. Now, to make that the living reality in you, it's going to take 10 steps to do, five, to do the issue that you've been made dead to sin. This is how you understand it biblically. And as you go down through, all I can do right now is give you the schematic of how to do this, and you're going to have to look at it on your own, or you can get our my notes and the audios on it. But this is the way your father's going to prove this to you. The first thing that you see up here is the first step in verses 3 and 4. Look at verses 3 and 4. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. We are fully identified that, now watch this, here's the word, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That's what we want to do. By the way, that's where sonship starts rolling around. And as a matter of fact, and I'm not saying that I can fully, that I've got this fully settled in my mind, but I believe that by the time you get to Romans 8:14 and you encounter sonship, that shouldn't be a surprise to you. And really it's because of what you're taught right here, that you are identified fully with Jesus Christ. If I'm identified fully with Christ, and I am co-buried, co-crucified, co-buried, co-resurrected with him, that I would walk in newness of life, just as he did. To me, one of the first striking things, if I'm identified exactly with him, he was a son. Shouldn't sonship come up somewhere? You know, if it were me, I'd just throw that in the back of my mind and think, somewhere the issue of being a son to my father has to be an issue in this. And sure enough, boom, Romans 8:14, there it is. So even that has got, it's like Keith used to teach, he'd say, it's generating thoughts. And that's what terminology like that little word, like as Christ. I want to point out something else to you here. Go on down, keep reading. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Folks, that issue, when it comes to the word like and likeness, I've got like 3 minutes. I don't have time to explain this, and I know you don't want to take my word for it, but take my word for it. No, don't do that. The way in which we today understand the way words and terms are used is not the way words had power to them in 1611. And one of the problems of language, as you and I live today, is that we live in a decline of our English language. And as language declines, where it had wide, what I call a strong word has got a wide variety of usages. A weak word is narrowed into one. And like has suffered the consequences of that narrowing to where we almost never think of like as equal to, but we think of it as a facsimile. It's like I was talking to my folks the other day, and I said, when I was a little boy, I used to eat a lot of, Captain Crunch, and there was always a toy, you know. I was the kid who would take it, and I'd bury my hand out to find the toy. And sometimes the better toys you'd have to send in for, and you'd get a proof of purchase seal. But then it said on there, or reasonable facsimile, which I guess meant you could make one out of crayon or something. But I never did that. I'd send in and get the toy. When you are identified with Jesus Christ, you are not a reasonable facsimile. You are exactly like him. I'm not saying you're deity, but I'm saying your likeness to him has far greater implications than most believers ever understand. The likeness issue in say there in verse 5, no one, when it comes to that like as issue and the likeness issue there, the like issue in verse 4, the likeness issue there in verse 5, no one would ever make the assumption that you have this baptism, what you've got here is something similar or something only that resembles Christ. But there's no real exactitude to it or preciseness or sameness to it. No one would ever think that. No one ever come up with that idea if previous to this they understood what it meant to be baptized into something. That's why he starts off with baptizing. You are identified with him. Listen, when Boaz redeemed, he redeemed Naomi and her estate. Ruth came along with it. But they all were identified exactly with him. He became their name. The identity now was with him. Because you would automatically realize that when you're dealing with a concept in which a close identification exists, there's direct and explicit and exact sameness. And that's what you have. You have sameness now in Christ. And you realize that you're dealing with a truth that when you're baptized, you consider those things that he has to be now true of yourself. And you need, I'm bringing this out, and it's important, probably more important than you realize. When we cover these things, this concept of understanding that likeness issue and what it means to be identified fully with Christ that's described here, and if you don't get the exactness for who he's made you to be in Christ to the level you need, you're never ever going to be able to reckon yourself to be that. And you're going to have trouble when it comes to reckoning yourself to be so. That's why he goes through the steps that you're identified with all the Redeemer is and all the Redeemer has done. You are exactly like him now. And therefore, verse 5 can come along, and it comes along and tells you, if we have been planted together, I don't have time, I blew that. That's a gem. That word planted, that's a trigger mechanism. And that word, by the way, every other, major translation of the Bible changes that word. That word planted is there because it's supposed to trigger something in your thinking. Go back to, we don't have time to do this, again, I'm out of time, but you can go back. I know that the ASV, the NIV, the NASV, the RSV, the NRSV all have the word united. I know I'm united with Christ, but here I'm planted with him. That's supposed to trigger something. And the thing it's supposed to trigger, real quick, flip back, hold your place here, flip back to John 12. Let's not have a gasp because we're going back into Israel's program. After all, Jesus Christ lived, died under Israel's program. But watch this. Folks, you need to understand. And I'm not trying to be blasphemous. I know it sounds blasphemous when I say this. Jesus Christ experienced a sanctification. You say, how could he be? How could that be? He was holy, set apart unto God before he ever went to the cross. I know that. But again, the cross work provided for him to finish the job, to walk in a newness of life he couldn't do before the cross took place. It has nothing to do with sin. It has to do with what needed to be done as a redeemer in order to begin the remainder of what he was going to do with Israel in Israel's program. When it says in Romans 6, we have been planted together, that bang should trigger right back here. When Jesus is talking about himself and his death, and he's describing that, we don't have time to set the context. Just come down right now and grab the verse I'm after. Well, pick up, go one verse up to the paragraph mark, verse 23. And Jesus answered them. He's been talking to the disciples and to those who are listening to him on this event about his death and foretelling it. Jesus answered them saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily. You know what those verily, verilies are for. Those are great words. A verily tells you that you have been operating on corrupted doctrine. You're now going to hear the corrected doctrine, and you have one honest opportunity to change your mind. And if it's two verilies, it's big. The more verilies, the bigger deal it is. Paul uses verily, Jesus used verily, verily. I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. There's being planted. It's a farming term. Jesus knew that he was going to have to be planted in order to arise and bring forth much fruit. If we have been planted together, I have been planted. If I've been planted together in the likeness of his death, it's providing for me to walk in that newness of life. I'm dead to sin. That relationship is not what it used to be. The only way sin is going to be able to have any hold over me is by my assent to it. and not by its mastership over me any longer. And you go on down through here and deal with verse 6, the issue of my old man. Don't get hypersensitive about old man and try and categorize it and all this kind of thing. That's what I was in Adam. My old man is crucified with Christ. And then the powerful issue in verse 6 as well, that my body of sin. Oh, I wish we had time to deal with that. Do you know that you have sin in your members today, but you do not have a body of sin? The operative word there is the little word of. Before you were identified with Jesus Christ at justification and sanctification, you had a body of sin. So all it could do is produce that. You don't have that anymore. My body of sin has been destroyed. That does not say that sin has been taken out. Doesn't say I'm sinlessly perfect. None of those things. You have to appreciate what it means by having a body of sin. I don't have that anymore. I still have sin in my members, but I don't have a body of sin. God can, again, that's the way my Father views me. It's the way your Father views you. Your body of sin is now destroyed by being identified with Jesus Christ. And finally, you're taught in verse 7, there's your emancipation. I'm freed from sin's mastership. Are we running over, Dennis? We're okay? I'm freed from sin's mastership. That slavery that I had to that condition is no longer there. It's been broken. And then, you don't get the terminology till you come down to verse 11. But just scan down to verse 11 in Romans chapter 6. Likewise, we'll deal with reckon in the next session. Reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Once you have those doctrinal steps that God has given you to make that understood to be that you are dead to sin, the next issue is, therefore, I really am, I have the realities now and the proof that I really am dead to sin. And so the next thing we're going to have to tackle, beginning with the same starting point. Listen, folks, everything starts at the cross. Everything goes back to the cross. If it were not for the cross, we wouldn't just be justified. We wouldn't be sanctified. We wouldn't be sons. Everything you have goes back to the cross. The greatest event of all time, of all humanity, of all history, and all the universe, was that cross. Now you have to understand biblically the issue that you are alive unto God. And very, 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 very quickly, you start once again with the same starting point. Notice there in verse 5, he comes along and he says, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, there's another side to that coin. We shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. So you start back there at that Romans 6:3-4 point where you started with the issue of baptism. I've been identified with all the Redeemer is and all that he's done. I pick up that fragment of being planted not only in the likeness of his death, but in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 8 comes along and says that we also shall now live with him. We're going to live with him. And you go right on down through these steps. The next one in verse 9, my identity in Christ being raised means that death has no legal hold over my functional life. I too dieth no more. He goes on down through here. Verse 7, he that is dead is freed from sin. Now he begins to deal with the steps that take us through alive unto God. If we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. I too dieth no more. By the way, what is the dying talking about? Does that mean I'm not going to ever physically die? That's functional life. I have the opportunity to have functional life and not have that functional life die anymore. I too dieth no more. That's one of the things, you know, on that little piece we showed about Keith when he was so wound up and talking about there's a whole bunch of kinds of life in the Bible. There's a whole bunch of kinds of death in the Bible. There's a whole bunch of kinds of condemnation in the Bible. There's a whole bunch of kinds of this and a whole bunch of kinds of that. This is the issue. When you're talking about Romans 6, you're talking about functional life unto God or functional death. Not physical, not eternal. Functional life or functional death. You come on down in verse 9, makes it clear my identity in Christ means that death has no more dominion over me. By the way, that word dominion is going to lead you to the most startling issue that you're going to get in Romans chapter 6, coming up there in verse 14. We'll talk about that in a moment too. And the final step is in verse 10 there, for if in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. And that's, folks, where you're going to find out what it means for Christ's body to have not seen corruption, and how he can be resurrected and then live unto God. And if he lives unto God, so do I. And you have the positive proof from God's word that Christ resurrected from the dead, and he lived unto his Father to live out the post-resurrection work and ministry that he had up until Acts 1 when he was taken and ascended up. And if that's true of him, I'm so identified with him, so equally identified with him, that if he lives unto God now, so do I. And that's how your Father sees you in your sanctified position, as being dead to the mastership of sin. And that's, folks, why your Father sees it as such a foolish waste of time to get involved in sin. It's just because that's not who you are. How many times have you heard people say, or you've been to conferences or whatever, you've heard it this way? When you think about who God has made you to be in Christ, and that you're dead to sin, alive in it, and you say, when you think about a particular sin, you say, I'm not going to say that, do that, or go there, because that's inconsistent with who I am in Christ. That's good. That's proper. But that's the beginning. That's Romans 6 thinking. That's all right in Romans 6. That's how it's got to start off. You say, my, that's not who I am in Christ. That's inconsistent to say that or go there or do that. When you're just talking about personal sin matter, you know what's exciting about that? Once that starts out and you get a grip on the fact that that's just inconsistent, there's things God is going to do to you and develop in you that later on you're going to go move from it being inconsistent to being abhorring to you. And you're abhorred at that issue. It's no longer just inconsistent, because your love of Christ hasn't been developed just yet. But when it is, you're going to see the horror of the waste of your life in the flesh, in sin, and in the world. Well, these are some of the important issues, not nearly all of them, of being dead to sin and alive unto God. You're alive functionally to now do what you wanted to do, walk in newness of life. And now the questions start coming up. How in the world do I do that? And we'll start talking a little bit about that in our next lesson. So we'll stop right here. We'll take a break, about 15 minutes, and come on back.